of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth as in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Church of God, this is the word of God. Amen.
Well, yeah, go ahead and have a seat. Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Tom Allworth, and I serve as an elder here at Harvest, and it is my pleasure and privilege to continue our elder-led summer sermon series on spiritual maturity from the book of Ephesians. When we think of human maturity, it's easy to think about babies growing up into adults. These babies who can't do anything for themselves, they're completely dependent on their parents for everything when they start out. These babies then become toddlers who can get themselves around and feed themselves, give their parents a run for their money. And then they become big kids who can start doing chores around the house and can do more for themselves. Then teens who can prepare meals, mow lawns, and serve others. And this continues until we say, humanly speaking, a person is mature. They can care for themselves, provide for themselves. They know how to act appropriately in various social situations. They can be accountable for their actions. They make decisions on their own and meaningfully contribute to society. They are independent. Parents, you all want your children to be independent and to move out of the house. If you take the idea from nature that maturity is being able to do stuff on your own into spiritual maturity, though, you will not find spiritual maturity. You find self-effort. You find behavior modification and legalism. Now, perhaps you've noticed the two arrows on the intro slides for this sermon series and thought, I wonder what that's all about. Well, let me tell you. It's meant to be an illustration and a reminder that spiritual maturity is marked by a humble, growing dependence on God and his resources, and a decreasing dependence on yourself and your resources. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul asks God to remove what he calls a thorn in the flesh. He's asking for relief from some physical hardship. And Paul records God's response. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. To which Paul responds, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So spiritual maturity is marked by being able to see and celebrate what you lack, so that you can see and celebrate the power and sufficiency of God. So far in Ephesians 4, we've seen the call to unity within the church because of our common bond in Christ. What we have in common as believers is far greater than our differences, and we maintain this unity through humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. Then last week, we heard a charge to leaders to fulfill their responsibility to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All believers, in fact, have God-given gifts to be used for building up the church. And when we all do our part in the work of ministry, the result is growth, maturity, love for one another, and love for the broken world around us. Before we begin today's passage, though, let me pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to more clearly see you, and we would more clearly see ourselves in your word. It's only by your Holy Spirit that we can understand the truths that you give us today, and so we ask for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided, today's passage is on page 978. And as we head into verse 17 of our passage, let's take a quick look at a statement Paul made right before so that we can see more clearly what today's passage is all about. Let's take a run at it from verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Now note this, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When each part is working properly, then the body grows so that it builds itself up. So there's a condition here which Paul is going to address in verse 17. Now I say, and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It sounds like some parts aren't working properly in the Ephesian church. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Note that he's talking to believers within the church, living like life like the rest of the unbelieving world around them. You must not do this, Paul says emphatically. I wasn't especially emphatic, but Paul is. He is concerned about the impact this kind of living makes on the church as a whole, because he knows that if each part isn't working properly, the church isn't going to be growing as it should. And this might show up in any area of stunted growth, in lack of love, in disunity, in failed witness to our unbelieving neighbors and friends and community. So the first point in your notes is this: living like unbelievers can't build up the church. Well, Paul, what does living like Gentiles or unbelievers look like so we can avoid it? Thankfully, he tells us. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You must not walk and live and act this way, and here's why. The lives of unbelievers are characterized by futile thinking, separation from God, and ignorance rooted in hard-heartedness. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us that this is everyone's story at some point. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So every one of us was, or currently is, children of wrath, enemies of God, dead in the sins in which we once walked. Lives and thinking characterized by futility, meaningless, no end purpose. Notice how much of the description in verses 17 and 18 focus on the mind and the thinking. There's the futility of their minds, darkened understanding and ignorance. So how we think matters, and what we think matters. It's worth examining. It impacts our attitudes, our words, our actions, everything about the way we live. Paul identifies the root of this defective, distorted thinking at the end of verse 18. It's due to hardness of heart. Now, there are many parallels between these verses and Romans 1. Both texts articulate sin as a malfunction of the heart and mind. Romans 1, 19 through 20 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This willful ignorance and refusal to know what they know leads to alienation from God. The problem originates in the mind and the heart with the choices made against God. Outward sins are not the cause, but the result. Now, verse 18 traces the problem back to its root in hard-heartedness. Verse 19 continues on to show the fruit of the unbeliever's hard heart and futile thinking. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So the outcome of a callous heart, insensitive to God, in summary, is a self-focused life. They have given themselves up to sensuality. Given themselves up. It's like someone putting themselves in prison, turning inward on their own desires. Sensuality refers to the shameless absence of self-restraint. Anything goes. And to be greedy is to be never satisfied, always wanting more. And this isn't just about money. It's about anything. While sin always promises to satisfy, it never delivers, and the unbeliever is left searching, and they keep looking, trying every kind of impurity. So how could living like God doesn't exist and believing the highest good in life is getting what we want result in mature, healthy, growing churches? How could it result in being unified in the mission of Christ to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all Jesus commanded? It can't. It just can't. This kind of thinking and living isn't able to do these things. And this is Paul's concern. Now, it's appropriate to ask ourselves some questions about these verses. First, does this description of the unbeliever living like God doesn't exist and the highest good is getting what they want sound like you? If it does, just hang on for a bit. It's not the end of the story. We'll talk more about this in a little bit. And second, fellow Christians, have you compartmentalized God so that you functionally think and act like he doesn't exist in certain areas of your life? Do you act like you have to grab and get what you want on your own because God isn't looking out for you in that area? Maybe it's your workplace or parenting or family or finances. Or for the soon-to-be adults here, it may be school, maybe sports. The pressure to fit in and act like everyone else can be enormous. So the challenge here is to look at the parts of your life where you don't want God to interfere, where you don't want to be made uncomfortable. If comfort is king, Christ is not. So look for where you don't want God to mess up what you've got going on. Look, and when you find these attitudes, let the alarm bells sound in your heart and lead you to repentance of this area and that it isn't under the lordship of Christ. Now let's move on to our second point this morning. Following Christ is the only way out of futility. The only way out of futility. Now, I didn't exactly give a definition of futility earlier, but I hope you caught its meaning. Futility is an absence of purpose or usefulness. Something that is futile is pointless. Let's pick up in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. These verses sound a bit like school. We see words like hearing, being taught, and learning. Paul says his readers learned Christ. Now, this certainly isn't a typical way to talk about knowing someone, to learn them, but the idea is certainly clear enough. To learn Christ is to come to know him, to go from ignorance and alienation into deep personal relationship. So how exactly does someone learn Christ? Verse 22 gives a very brief summary of the process. Step one, you hear about Jesus. It may very well be that many of you can't recall the first time that you heard about Jesus. But for the Ephesians, there certainly was a time when they hadn't heard anything about Jesus. They hadn't even heard his name. And even at VBS here a few weeks ago, there was a young one who didn't know who God or Jesus were. There are people in our city, in our country, in our world who don't know anything about Jesus. So step one is hearing about Jesus. Then step two hopefully follows quickly after, and it's being taught the truth in Jesus. Popular culture certainly has many views of Jesus that mislead. Some say he was just a political figure who got on the bad side of the Roman authorities. Others say that he's a complete myth and never actually existed. Some say he was a good moral teacher, and others that he was a prophet, but not God. So hearing about Jesus, that he existed, taught some good things, did some miracles, that knowledge is a start, but it's not enough. There are some truths the person has to be taught and then believed and then fully trusted in order to have a relationship with Jesus. The bad news is that every one of us breaks God's rules. There isn't one of us that hasn't lied or cheated or cursed or coveted. In arrogance, we think we know better than God. And we think that we won't be held accountable in the end, that we'll get away with it, that somehow our good will outweigh our bad, or that it just doesn't matter. And this rebellion against a perfectly just God is very costly. Without intervention, we'll pay for it with our lives, experiencing the full punishment for our sin in hell for eternity. This is certainly bad news. But here's the good news from Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, one of the best verses in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, this rich mercy and great love is demonstrated in Jesus taking the punishment that your sin deserves upon himself in the cross. In your place, so that your relationship can be restored and you can have eternal life. And Ephesians 2:5 finishes, that God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Turning away from your rebellion and trusting God's plan in Jesus to pay for it is the way to go from futility and alienation from God into deep personal relationship with Christ. But the act of putting your trust in Jesus requires a transfer of ownership. It's costly. When you trade in a car, you don't own it anymore, do you? You don't get to say who drives it, what it gets used for, what color it gets painted, or where it goes. Followers of Jesus don't have ownership of their lives anymore. Hence the word follower. You don't set the direction you're headed. You're not independent. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So have you traded in ownership of your life in order to follow Christ? If you haven't, or you're not sure, come talk with any of the pastors or elders after the service. And if you have put your trust in Christ, let me encourage you to do two things. First, thank God each day for his mercy. Don't let the reality of God's wrath against your sin being poured out on Christ become old news. Don't let it become white noise or background noise or forgotten. You are not, on your own merit, more deserving of God's love and favor today than you were on the day that you were saved. Remember this, and thank God for his mercy in Christ. And second, look around you, in your neighborhood, or your workplace, at the grocery store, in your family, and pray for the people who are living futile, never satisfied lives. Some of them are so busy or feel so satisfied right now that they wouldn't even say there's a problem. The world is giving them what they want. Others are so beat down by circumstances or their own choices, they feel hopeless. And the rest are somewhere in between. Pray for them. Ultimately, God calls us to faithful obedience in sharing the gospel with the lost world around us, and we leave the results up to Him. This isn't just for the super spiritual. I hope you didn't tune out when I was sharing the gospel. It's something that we all need to be able to articulate. Can you? Each follower of Jesus has been called to this in the places that God has put you, out of love for God and the people around you. If you're not sure how to start or need some fresh ideas on how to engage in spiritual conversation, I've included some links at the bottom of your notes to help out. Jesus was the master of asking questions to draw out the heart, to help people realize what is in their own heart. And so that's what one of them is. It's questions to help people think. Now, as we move into verse 22, and our last point is this. Become who you are in Christ by being renewed. Verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. To put off. Paul uses language that sounds like changing clothes. Put off the old self, and then in verse 24, put on the new self. These are, in fact, commands. Just like the emphatic way he starts verse 17, you must not walk as the Gentiles. This is how you were taught, he says. Paul makes it clear that the old self is the way of living that he was just describing in the past few verses. And this type of life is corrupt, rotten, ruined. It's spoiled. Raise your hand if you've ever bought a tomato. Y'all know where this is going, right? And you get this tomato home, and it sits on your counter for a few days. Maybe you forgot about it. Maybe you go out of town. Who knows what? And later you realize it's going bad. So you look at this tomato, and you pull out your unrottenizer, and you unrottenize it. Now, wait a minute. There isn't a way to unrottenize a tomato, is there? It just keeps getting more rotten. So what do you do with it? You just throw it away. It's useless. What ruins the old self? Why does it have to go? Why can't it just be improved a little bit? It's ruined by desires that aren't based on the truth. Deceitful desires. Remember, the old self doesn't want anything to do with God, who is truth. So naturally, the old self cannot have desires that come from anything but falsehood and can never produce right living. The old self, in fact, is enslaved to falsehood. In verse 24, we see the contrast to what the old self is like. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I first want you to note that this new self is created. It's not something we do for ourselves. In fact, it's created for us by God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And then note that this new self is created after the likeness of God. In other words, it looks godly. Being created after the likeness of God. Does that remind you of something? Perhaps the Garden of Eden, before sin began its ruinous work. this new self, it's God's recreation of what sin destroyed. He is making all things new. Now, a simple definition of righteousness. It is feeling, thinking, and doing what is right. Feeling, thinking, and doing what is right. It will be observable in your actions as a result. A simple definition of holiness is Godwardness, set apart for Him. It is honoring God first and foremost in all you're doing. It is desiring to please God, to seek God's guidance in the details of your life, and to follow His instructions for your life rather than the world's way. There are many changes that come with the new self and the new identity as a child of God. In Christ, you are a new creation. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have a new heart. You are part of the body of Christ with other believers. You are victorious. You have access to God and much more. And I'm sure that many of you know these things. This isn't the first time you've heard them. But the reality is that when we become followers of Christ, this old self doesn't immediately go away, does it? I've heard it said that the old self is drowned in baptism, but that rascal could sure swim. The Bible attests to the fact that this putting off of the old self and putting on the new self happens at salvation. We see it in Galatians 3 and Romans 6. And it happens repeatedly in Romans 13. And finally, when we leave this life and enter heaven, we see it in 1 Corinthians 5 and 15. This old self, new self, is part of the already but not yet nature of the kingdom of God. Let me paint a word picture for you as an illustration. Imagine yourself in a prison cell. And since I'm doing the painting, let's imagine it's in the Middle Ages. It's more of a dungeon, really. It's dark. It's dank. There's dripping water somewhere. You can hear sounds of bats or rats or something. It smells like rot. You don't know how you got here or even how long you've been there or how to get out. But you've been getting increasingly agitated. You see the dim light from somewhere outside and know that there's life outside of your dungeon cell. So one day you can't stand it anymore. You want out of this place, and so you cry out, "Help! Help me!" And immediately you recoil at the sound you hear of loud banging of metal and stone. But then, to your complete amazement, what you thought was an impenetrable wall has become an open doorway filled with blinding sunshine. And once your eyes adjust a little, you notice now that there are stairs leading up to the door, and a hand sticking through the open doorway to help pull you into the light. And once you're outside, what you see is that there is green grass and fruit trees and birds and fresh, sweet-smelling air and mountains in the distance with snow on top, all under a beautiful blue sky. And you look down and notice that the lock from the door is utterly smashed on the ground to one side of you. And on the other side, the door itself is smashed. And now you know that you are free. This prison cell can no longer hold you. Before trusting Christ, we were enslaved, imprisoned, captive to sin, awaiting our death sentence under God's law. We couldn't leave. But as I said, on the cross, Christ paid the price of our freedom, smashing the door down when we called out to Him in faith, and He rescued us. And once outside in the light, we begin to realize how filthy our clothes are. They're just rags, really. And Christ has for us a new set of clothing to put on. So we take off the old, and we put on the new. But in our darker moments, perhaps when the pressures of life feel overwhelming, or circumstances are very much not what we would choose, or someone we're close to has been hurtful. We go back to the old way of dealing with life, dealing with it on our own, forgetting God, and in a way, we crawl back into our old prison cell. But the old ways aren't the only option anymore. You don't have to remain stuck in that anger or bitterness or self-pity or anxiety. I'm certainly not talking about losing salvation here, but about slipping back into following old sinful ways of thinking and living. The door is still broken. You are still free. In Matthew 26, Jesus tells the disciples to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The truth is that as Christians, sometimes in our weakness, we choose the familiar pain of sin rather than trusting that God's grace in the moment is sufficient and allowing ourselves to be loved and changed by God. But how practically do we choose differently in those moments? How do we put off the old self and put on the new self and become who God says we are? The tool for actually obeying these commands is in verse 23. It instructs us to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Spirit of your minds, that's kind of an odd phrase. So let's first try and understand that. Some translations use attitude instead of spirit. So it reads, to be renewed in the attitude of your mind. I think it's helpful to think of it that way and read it that way to understand its meaning. Because now you can notice the parallel language from verse 17, where referring to unbelievers and the futility of their minds. We can see the contrast. Think of it this way. The mind of the old self is pointed at anything but God. Absolutely anything but God. That is the attitude of the mind. The old self is who we are minus God. Since all things are from God, and he sustains the universe by the word of his power, and all things ultimately are for God's glory, denying him means that the mind of the old self cannot be anything but skewed by falsehood. It's looking in all the wrong places for truth. In contrast, the mind of the new self is characterized by the truth in Jesus. It's an attitude, a disposition, an inclination of our minds toward God. So freedom from the old self comes by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Being renewed makes it possible to become who we already are in Christ. So how does renewal happen? And how do we participate in being renewed? Let me give three ways. First, rely on the Holy Spirit and not yourself. Rely on the Holy Spirit and not yourself. As I said at the start, spiritual maturity is increasing dependence on God and decreasing dependence on yourself. Titus 3, 5, and 6 tells us that he, God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You cannot change your disposition towards God on your own. This is work only the Holy Spirit does, according to God's mercy. You must rely on the Holy Spirit and not yourself to be renewed. Second, fix your mind on the truth. In John 8:31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So learning the truth and being persuaded by the truth and being attracted to the beauty and value of the truth and resting in the grace and power of the truth. All of this makes it possible to fight the false ideas and lies that come against us. Philippians 4:8 might be a familiar verse. It tells us to think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Think about these things, because what our mind dwells on matters, and it changes our emotions and responses to the circumstances around us. So don't believe that knowing God's word doesn't matter. Don't think that prayer doesn't matter. Don't think that your thoughts don't matter. Don't believe that you'll always be like this, or God doesn't see what you're going through, or that God won't come through when you need him. All of us think some of these things sometimes. And some of us think one or two of these almost always. But they're not true. Fixing our minds on the truth and on God's promises makes a real difference in being able to live out this life in righteousness and holiness as we're called to. There's a song by artist Ellie Holcomb called Fightin' Words that goes like this. Fear is like a broken record. Same old songs of accusation play. Like, who are you to speak the truth? Just look at all your failures and mistakes. And if they really knew you, there's no way that they could love you anyway. The enemy keeps talking, telling me to hide my face in shame, whispering that everything I've done will drive the Father's love away, saying, it's too late for hoping that something in your heart could ever change. So I fight the lies with the truth. Keep my eyes fixed on you. I will sing the truth into the dark. I'll use my fightin' words. And our fightin' words are the truth found in God's word. So fix your eyes on God's character and his promises to be renewed. Fix your eyes on the truth. And how do we fix our eyes on the truth, you might say? Well, let me encourage you, as you read Scripture, to look for the character of God. Look for what he promises. Look for your identity in Christ. These may be things that you've heard before, and that's okay, because we easily forget. And do some memorizing so that these truths are easily accessible to the Holy Spirit when you're out and about and you need them. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's value in memorizing. Now, there are many tools out there to help you memorize, websites or apps, but let me just give you one that requires no technology. It is simply to recite a verse out loud 7 times per day. And the out loud part is important. God has wired us so that the more parts of ourselves we engage in learning, the better we learn. It doesn't take a lot of time each day, but after a week or two, it will be lodged in your mind. Now, young people, young 20s, teens, tweens, 10-year-olds, you have an opportunity that the rest of us don't have in this area. The reality is that it's easier to memorize for you than it is for us. So take advantage of this gift that God has given you and memorize as many key verses as you can now. Challenge yourself and challenge each other to do that. The third way that we participate in being renewed is prayer. At the start of the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So all three of the things, we see them summed up here. We see Paul praying for the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, for the truth to illuminate their hearts and thinking so that they hope in Christ. Follow this example and pray that the Holy Spirit would do this same work in you, that God's truth and hope would penetrate your heart, resulting in obedience, leading to righteousness and holy living. Pray that God would work the miracle of opening your eyes to see things in a new way and be rid of the arrogance and self-centeredness that characterize the old self. Instead of pushing God away, gladly welcoming him and his promises into every nook and cranny of your mind in order to push out the deceit in your thinking. Now, much more could be said about prayer, but I'll just say two more quick things. Pray about everything as it happens throughout your day. If your day is busy, like mine often are, this might be a struggle. And it will take practice to even remember to pray, to even remember God. But invite God into every part of your day, because it reminds you that you're not alone, that God sees and knows what you're experiencing, and it reminds us that he has something to say about it. Also, look for and take opportunities to pray with others. Pray with your spouse, pray with your children, pray with people on Sunday mornings, pray with your church family on Wednesday night prayer nights. God is with his people in a special way when they gather together to seek him. And the reality is that we can build each other up and remind each other of what God is like by praying together. Let me wrap up with this. We've covered a lot of the heart this week and our thinking. And next week, Pastor Philip is going to teach on Paul's next instructions, which are intensely practical. He gives many imperatives for how we ought to live and what this new life in Christ looks like. So as we're leaving this passage and heading into that, it's good to remind ourselves that the two greatest commandments are not stop doing bad stuff and start doing good stuff. In an effort to obey today's passage, don't believe that obeying God is possible in your own effort. Years after the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle John wrote another letter, and it records the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2, it says, "I know your works," these are Jesus' words, "your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." There's a lot of good going on in the church of Ephesus. But the motivation has gone awry. Verse 4 tells us, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." The Ephesians, their love for Jesus had grown cold, leaving only obedience to rules and doctrines. They somehow loved the truth, but forgot to love the Lord. There's a warning for us in this, to not lose sight of the main thing. The two greatest commandments are to love God wholeheartedly with 100% of everything that we have and everything that we are, with nothing held back. And we can love God like this because he first loved us. And the second greatest commandment is to love the people around you for their good. That is the end goal of getting the truth of God's word ingrained in your heart. And that is the end goal of praying. And that is the end goal of relying on the Holy Spirit. To fully love God and love others. So put off the old self and put on the new self and become who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your help to work these truths into our lives, to see what areas are furthest from you, where our attention is divided, where we seek other things besides you and haven't submitted to you. By your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to ways we push you away and where we need your truth to fight the lies. Open our eyes to the people around us and help us to grow in love for them as we grow in love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.